So Philippians chapter 3 is where we're reading this morning. You'll notice if you've been with us over the last number of weeks, we finally made it out of chapter 2. Now into chapter 3, and we're just going to go ahead and read the first three verses. I have a responsibility this morning. My chief responsibility is to be true to this text. But you've got that same responsibility, right? You have to be true to this text as well in response. So let's pray. First of all, pray for me, that God helps me to be faithful to the text. And then together, let's pray for you and for me, that the Lord helps us to respond, because that's demanded of us every time we come to the Scriptures. We don't want to be like those in Ezekiel's day who came every Sunday, or in that case, every Saturday, and sat down and listened to Ezekiel and appreciated what was said, but there was no response. There must always be a response to the worship of God, and we need to pray that God so works. So we're going to read Philippians 3, the first three verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. May God bless this reading. Let's pray together that God would help us all to be true to this portion. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We know that it is an authoritative and an accurate Word. It's a perfect revelation of a perfect God, and what mercy it is that you have given it to us. And yet, Lord, our fear would then be that there would be a disconnect between that which is revealed and how we respond to that which is revealed. So I pray, Lord, you would help me to be true to the text in sharing it. And I pray you would help all who are here today to be true to the text in responding to it. So work by your Spirit and through your grace in my heart, and in my feeble efforts, and work in the spirit or in the hearts of those by your Spirit who love you. And Father, I pray for those who do not know you, that even through this portion this morning, that you would come irresistibly by your power and save a lost soul today for your name's sake. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. So the third chapter of Philippians begins with these words, "Finally, my brethren." And there have been a lot of jokes leveled at preachers because of that "finally." It reminds me of one little boy who whispered to his father during the service, "What does the pastor mean when he says finally?" And the father kind of muttered a response, "Absolutely nothing, my son." Our preachers have been known to say "finally," and yet they don't wrap things up. Well, preachers, I suppose, could argue that they've got apostolic precedent for continuing on, because Paul says in the third chapter, "finally," and then he goes on for two more chapters. Two more chapters, it would appear at first, then this is a conclusion. But perhaps it's not a conclusion at all. So when Paul says "finally" in the middle of this epistle, some have said, well, he was really concluding, but then he was distracted by some new thought. And if you've done any public speaking, or if you've done any public listening, or listening to public speakers, you know that sometimes people can get distracted and they go in a very different direction. Well, notice then in chapter 4, verse 8, he says again, "finally, brethren." Some people think that between chapter 3 and 1 and 4 and 8, this is just kind of a rabbit trail Paul went down, kind of unrelated. He got off track, off topic. And so coming back in chapter 4, 8, he says, well, let's say it a second time, "finally." Or the word "finally" doesn't mean as it means to us, "finally." In other words, I'm coming to the end. Kenneth West says that this simply can also mean, "as for the rest of which I wish to say to you." So this word may have the idea then of, "well then." Or sometimes the word we might use, "moreover." And so it's important to understand that what Paul is about to begin into here, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 7, it's not an incidental extra to the letter, but it is a part of the doctrinal and pastoral heart. And so it's likely this word "finally" then is not a conclusion, but it is a transition, bringing us back again, just like the refrain of a song, to the main theme that keeps recurring. And that theme is joy. So let's look then. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That's the most dominant theme in this Philippian epistle, is joy. Hence the title of our series, "Learning to Sing Songs in Prison." So we begin chapter 3, and there is a transitional word here, "finally," but there's not just transition, there's repetition. For notice he goes on to say, "to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." To say, to write the same things. It's not troublesome, it's not irksome, it's not tedious. And so Paul here, he's justifying repetition. And you see, that's something that every gospel minister has to do. You're preaching the same material over and over and over again. Now, it's different in many ways, but a gospel minister is going to be touching upon the same things repeatedly. And Paul here gives justification. It's not irksome. It's not troublesome for me. Neither should it be seen as troublesome to you. No, in fact, it's a safety for you. It's a safeguard, is what he says. And so Paul returns then to a theme he had touched on in the past. And Spurgeon's comments are helpful here. He said to go over the same old truths again and again, to proclaim the same precepts and to teach the same doctrines is not grievous to us. It is safe. If they have not made their due impression upon you already, perhaps they will do so when they're repeated in your hearing. At any rate, it is safe for you to hear and to read over and over again the same old story with which you're already familiar. Some hearers are like the Athenian academics. They continually want to hear something new. The apostle says to have the same things written to you, it's safe. And friends, so it is for you. To have the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit made known to you is safe. New doctrine is dangerous doctrine. Saying the same thing over and over again is safe, for your minds do not catch the truth at the first hearing and your memories are slippery. So there's nothing wrong with going back to truths that we know. We don't need something novel. What we do need is the power of the Spirit to help us to understand how potent the truth that we already know. So there's transition here in Philippians 3 and there's repetition. And then there is, of course, the effect of that repetition, and he says it's safety. There's something safe about me telling you the same thing over and over and over again. I'm repeating this theme of joy, but in repeating this theme of joy, I'm actually causing you to be safeguarded. So that's our theme this morning, the safety of the joy of the Lord. Do you know there's safety if you are rejoicing in the Lord? That's what we're going to understand as we look at these first three verses. There is safety in the joy of the Lord. And as we look at that theme, notice with me, first of all, the exhortation that is here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The whole question of joy in the Christian has caused many people to be very confused. Because the fact is, not every Christian is filled with joy. Not every Christian is happy. And if you're here today, you're professing Christ's name and you have no happiness and you have no joy. Well, therefore, these words ought to be important then to you. Rejoice in the Lord is what he says. Let's think about what the exhortation from three different angles. Number one, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Number two, how are we to do this? And then number three, why should it be done? So first of all, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? I think the first thing that causes perhaps the most confusion is people failing to differentiate between happiness and joy. And happiness is a translation of a Latin word, fortuna, and it is closely related to chance, right? You recognize the word fortune in that word fortuna. Consider the English word happenstance, right? The word happy is right in happenstance, and a happenstance is a chance circumstance. And so the word happy is a word that describes our response to things when they happen to turn out the way we like them. And so when things turn out the way we like them, we're happy. And when things do not turn out the way we like them, well, we're not happy. So happiness is based upon circumstance. But joy is not. And joy is an entirely different concept. Joy is not circumstantial. Joy runs very deep. It finds its security in an unrealm or in a realm that's untouched by circumstance. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, he describes in his prophecy there a picture that would have made any faithful Jew a very unhappy man. So he paints the scene. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. And so what is this? What is this to you? Maybe not much. But you have to understand that to the Jew living in the period of Habakkuk, fig trees, grapes, olives, herds of sheep and flocks, or flocks of sheep and herds of perhaps bullock, that this was her entire economy. This is the entire economy of the Old Testament time. And so it might not sound like much to you. But Habakkuk is saying, look, If your entire economy, and you know if the economy goes down, everything else goes down with it. Culture goes down, social matters go down. And so here's a total collapse of all that that Jew would have known during Habakkuk's season. He says, if all these things happen, verse 18, he goes on to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. So we learn that happiness is circumstantial, but joy is something entirely different. Joy is not based upon circumstance. Recall how Paul is writing this, and where is he right now? In a place that is conducive to happiness? No, he's in prison. But he's this man who's repeating this theme then of joy. And you see, our circumstances provide for us an all too fickle foundation for profound or lasting joy. Happiness, that happens occasionally, but it never lasts long. You know, happiness to me is kind of like the lunar eclipse. You know it comes, and it does come occasionally, but when it comes, it never seems to last long, because in order for you to be really happy, everything must consistently be lining up. But you know, things don't always consistently line up. Now, things line up momentarily, and we're delighted, but joy is much more. And therefore, joy ought to be intriguing to a world that struggles with a lack of happiness. So, the first thing we understand is that joy is not circumstantial. But notice what Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord. We learn, secondly, that joy is relational. Rejoice in the Lord. And so Paul defines joy then, as he has spoken in the clearest terms. He says now, not just rejoice, as he's previously said, but rejoice in the Lord. And so what Paul does is he identifies the source of joy. Joy does not lie in our ever-changing circumstances. Joy lies in an unchanging Savior. Now, sometimes sameness seems to be really boring. And somebody asks you how you're doing. Well, just the same old, same old. Well, sameness can be boring, but sameness is not necessarily boring. Because if things are going good, sameness can be a very delightful concept. You know, as you begin to age and you begin to lose your strength of youth, wouldn't it be nice to be just the same old, 20-year-old, fit physique, never having aches and pains? That's a delightful boringness, if you like. What about the weather? Right, right now in New England, it's the same old, but that commercial you've perhaps seen where sitting down in the Caribbean somewhere and, you know, get tired of the same old weather because a little cloud goes by and blocks the sun momentarily. Yeah, the weather was better yesterday. Now you go down to the Caribbean, and it's beautiful weather, and it's consistently beautiful weather. So, you know, that's not same old to me. Unchanging can be a very blessed concept if, in fact, things are good. Well, the Bible tells us that God Himself is infinitely and gloriously the same. And there's nothing boring about that. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Blessed boringness. Blessed, glorious, boringness that the character of Christ never, ever, ever changes. That's the reason why you and I today are not cast off eternally. Because Christ is always the same. His character is always the same. Right? Sometimes we meet people and heretofore their character, they're really nice people, and you meet them again a second time, and well, he's changed. But that's not how you'll ever be with the Lord. He's always the same. His attributes are unchanging attributes. They're consistent attributes. And when you come to Christ each day, he's always, always, always the same. And thank God, not only do his attributes not change, but his merit never changes. You ever notice when you come to pray, sometimes you're on the top of the mountain, other times you're in the bottom of the valley. And of course, your boldness in prayer is almost always equal to how confident you feel before God. Well, the fact is, you and I should never feel confident before God in self. But what happens if you're completely defeated? You know you've sinned. You grieve yourself. You've grieved others. What boldness do you have in the throne of grace? It's the unchanging merit of Christ that enables you to come, no matter what state you're in, because of this fact that he never changes. You know, his feelings never change. The feelings of God toward his people never change. He always feels the same toward us people. His plans concerning us are not going to be amended. You know, it's not like a president who makes promises and halfway into his term or his second term thing, well, I didn't actually mean what I said. And, you know, things begin to take on a whole new character that you couldn't have anticipated. God has a plan that will never change. And God's word never changes. So here we have all the sameness. And I can only conclude all the blessed boringness of the infinitely eternal, unchanging Christ. See, that's where joy is related to. Rejoice in the Lord. The source of our joy, not circumstances, the source of our joy is in God Himself. Well, what about the safety of that joy? Because happiness is rarely safe. You know, when the things do occasionally line up and everything looks pretty good, you almost inevitably wait for the bottom to drop out, right? When things are going too good right now, something's going to go terribly wrong. Well, if my joy is in the Lord, what's the safety of that joy? Because happiness is vulnerable. Our joy is not just in an unchanging God, but it is in an unchanging relationship that we have to an unchanging God. That's where joy comes from. An unchanging relationship to an unchanging God. And again, relationships are sometimes subject to change. It might be that a spouse looks at their spouse and says, well, things have really changed. And human relationships do change. Feelings change. But you know, if God is your Father, there will never be a change in the relationship that you have with Him, ever. And if Jesus Christ is your husband, you will never say, wow, He's changed. And if Christ is your brother, there'll be a blessed consistency. And if Christ is your friend, you'll never say, wow, He's changed. God is an infinitely tender Father. He is an infinitely faithful husband. He is an infinitely close brother. And He is an infinitely loyal friend. And the relationship that you have with Him can never change. It is an unchanging relationship with an unchanging God. And God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will absolutely make sure that nothing comes between us. And see, that's the base of our joy. And so therefore, Paul says in Romans 8, I want to give you a very literal translation of a portion you know very well. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, starts right at the very top. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what's Paul saying there? Joy in the Lord is able to coexist with all kinds of situations. And so here's Paul. He's in prison and he's got joy. And Habakkuk is in the middle of financial meltdown and he's got joy. And David, it was good for me that I'm afflicted. He's in sickness and he's got joy. And here's the most remarkable one. Jesus Christ had joy even as he was upon the cross. Christ had joy. And what was that joy? It is an inner quality of delight in God, and it is meant to spring up within the Christian, and it's totally unrelated to the adversities or the circumstantial blessings of this life. So joy is a wonderful concept. It's not to be mistaken with happiness, because it's not circumstantial, it's relational. Well, then you can't have joy unless you have a relationship with God. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. At best, you have happiness, momentary, fleeting, built upon circumstances. But when circumstances don't line up, you live in depression and in grief and anxiety and in sadness. Dear friend, if you're here today and you have a relationship with God, if it could be said of you, as it said here, you're in Christ. Well, then here's something that you can do. And see, that brings me then secondly, not only is this something that can be defined here, but how are we to do this? And I guess what sticks out in my mind here is that this comes as a command. Rejoice. Now imagine somebody said to you, well, be happy. I mean, people do tell you to be happy, but it's It's kind of that advice you get that goes in one ear and out the other. It's easy for you to say, right? Well, the Lord says here we are to rejoice. And many imagine that people imagine that joy is something that we've got no control over, and therefore they respond, I cannot be happy. Are you there? You're here this morning and you look at your circumstances, I can't be happy. I can't. It's maybe in your marriage, maybe it's in your workplace, it's in some relationship. I cannot be happy. Child of God, would the Lord command you to rejoice? Would the Lord command you to rejoice if He did not also promise to give you grace to be obedient unto such a command? This is a command. And therefore, by God's grace, we understand it's something that we can do. Christian joy is something that can be cultivated. Well, how do we do that? Well, in a sense, we've been doing that very thing already, because we've been thinking about the source of our joy in God, and we've been thinking about the safety of our joy in the fact that we've got a relationship with this God. And you know what we're to do? How we're to cultivate it? Just keep on thinking, right? You know, a little ways down in this epistle, he's going to say, think on these things. Think on them. And you see, our lack of joy then has to be traced back to the fact that we think too little about God, and we think too little about our relationship to Him. I mean, let's be honest. That which is said of the ungodly in the Psalms, that there's no thought of God in them, isn't that true too often of us? We go through so many days and we're really, you know, in theory, we believe in God. In many ways, we're practical atheists. We don't think about the Lord, let alone think about our relationship to Him. And so maybe it's a good time to ask you how your Bible reading is coming. You know why I ask you now? Because it's March, right? And you started, perhaps at the beginning of the year, like everybody does, and you read Genesis and you read Matthew. Do you know Matthew and Genesis are the two most read books in the Bible? Because that's where everybody starts with these great intentions. But kind of like the gym, right? Everybody's at the gym after Christmas and New Year's, and they're there January and then February. By the time you get to March, it's empty. Planet Fitness is making big money right now. There's nobody there, but they're still paying. And maybe it's March and already your Bible reading has gone down. It would seem to be redundant to say that Christians need to read their Bible, but maybe it needs to be said. Child of God, we've got to be in the Scriptures. Now, how can you expect to have joy, really, if your joy is based in your relationship with God and you don't even ever take time to cultivate your understanding of that relationship? So devotion takes discipline and takes thought, and it's in our best interest. You know, it's not as if we're going home to do homework, or you have to do this, and if you take time in the Word, you will find this blessed thing. It's not an elusive principle that can never be obtained. He says, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. It can be cultivated. But you can't cultivate joy in the Lord if you never take time to understand His Word. Well, that we are to do it is important, how we are to do it, but what about why we are to do it? Why are we to rejoice in the Lord? Paul understands that joy in the Lord is an inherently a safe thing. It's a bulwark against dangers. Notice he says in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not troublesome, irksome, or grievous, but for you it is safe. It's going to safeguard you. It's going to safeguard you, and that's exactly what Habakkuk said in chapter 3 in verse 17 and 18, you know, where he gives this hopeless picture of economic meltdown. And the very next verse he says, the Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon the high places. In other words, there's going to be security, there's going to be safety, there's going to be stability. And it's the same concept that Nehemiah touched upon, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you're rejoicing in the Lord, then you are resilient. And when you're not rejoicing in the Lord, then you are vulnerable. When you're satisfied with God and when you're satisfied with your relationship to God, you're going to be resilient in terms of spiritual attacks. But whenever you are grumbling, right, whenever you're discontent, when you're not taking time in the Word and you don't have happiness and you don't have joy, now you are more vulnerable than ever. So that becomes very evident as we move on then from this exhortation now down into verses 2 and 3, where you've got a kind of a bizarre warning dropped in right after this command to rejoice in the Lord. All right, keep that in mind as you think of the exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. And then let's read verses 2 and 3, because here you've got the warning. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. One man described these verses as a violent warning, certainly among the strongest sentences of all of Paul's letters. And Paul was not afraid to speak. He was not afraid to speak the truth. And he describes this warning as being violent. Now maybe that's not what you got when you read it. Well, let's take a moment or two to think then of the warning that is given immediately after the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. This warning is couched in the language of a contrast, and the contrast is between false teachers and true believers. And of each, there's a threefold thing said. Let's consider, first of all, the threefold warning regarding the false teachers that apparently were beginning to threaten the Philippian congregation. And each of the warnings begins with the word beware. And it is significant that many times in the New Testament, Christians are encouraged to beware. Many times we are encouraged to show that we know that there's danger or there is trouble on the horizon. Now we read it of Christ. He said, beware of false prophets. And he said, beware of evil men. And he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. And he said, beware of covetousness and beware of philosophy and vain deceit. And Peter said, beware that you're not led away. And here it's beware of dogs. We'll take a moment and time to think what that means when it says beware of dogs. But there's many things in Christianity that we've got to be aware of. Christians are to be very not to be vulnerable, but they're to be discerning and they're to be alert. So that's the first thing we should notice. Well, let's look at the threefold warning then. And the first part of it is beware of dogs. You maybe have a sign at your home that says as much. I thought about getting a sign like that for our miniature dachshund when we had her, but it might not have been appropriate. In order to understand this warning, we cannot read this as 21st century Western pet-loving people, because then it will make no sense. We have to read this as a first-century Israelite is going to read it, and first-century Israelites had no pets. In fact, the thought of having a dog in the home would have been totally repulsive. Dogs in those days were more like coyote scavengers. They would feed on things that, you know, carrion, filth, garbage, all kinds of things. And so therefore, to the Jew, they became vivid images of uncleanness. And so the Jews saw the dog as being a perfect metaphor for somebody who is ceremonially unclean to Gentiles. Right? Gentiles to the Jew, they were dogs. And also those Jews that kind of had lapsed into, you know, the apostate Jews. So Jews looked at Gentiles as dogs, and Christ acknowledged that. Remember when the Syrophoenician woman came to him and she began to plead his mercy? Christ said unto her, let children be first filled, for it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it onto the dogs. Remember how she answered? Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And so Christ acknowledged that she owned it. You want to call me a dog? I'll gladly be a dog. Just give me some of the crumbs of what you're saying. But here in Philippians, by warning Christians to beware of dogs, Paul is effecting a stunning reversal. Right? It's a stunning reversal. Almost certainly Paul is talking to Judaizers. And he is therefore addressing a recurring problem in the churches that he's been planting. There's many devout Jews who were willing to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But they believed that Gentiles had to accept the Jewish Messiah, the fact that he was a Jew, and therefore they had to take the responsibility upon themselves of observing Moses' law, and especially this open rite of circumcision. So in other words, to be a good Christian, you had to be first of all a good Jew. So a Judaizer was somebody who believed that Christianity was Judaism plus a little extra. And Paul would have such people know that they couldn't be more mistaken in reading the Old Testament scriptures. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this book, he draws attention to that very thing. He said, the Old Covenant scriptures do not establish eternal structures of religious observance that are capped by the coming of Jesus. Rather, they anticipate His coming. They look forward to His coming. They announce His coming, but it is His coming that is the ultimate hope. In this view, although the temple in the Old Testament had many functions, one of its most important functions was in pointing to Him to whom would be the temple, that is, the supreme place of sacrifice and the supreme meeting place between God and His people. And he goes on in that to describe then how that the old covenant era would fade away with the ushering in of the new covenant era, and there would be a massive transition in thinking. And Paul is now challenging these people who are imagining that to be a good Christian, I have to be a good Jew, I have to go back into the Old Testament, and especially this rite of circumcision. Paul uses really strong language, and the question is why? Why is he so animated by this? Because Paul sees this as an attack of the gospel of free grace. You want to get Paul annoyed? You want to annoy the Apostle Paul? Just suggest that a man could be saved some other way than by grace alone. Remember what he said to the Galatians? That though we or an angel from heaven, you know, if an angel from heaven comes down and begins to preach unto you that you can be saved by legal observance, let that man be accursed. And if I come to you, if I come back to you at a later date and begin to tell you, you know, you have to be saved by doing this, this, and this, or if an angel from heaven comes. And so when he says to these Judaizers, he calls them dogs, you see what he's done? He's actually reversed to the point where the Gentile has become the Jew and the Jew has become the Gentile in Paul's mind. It's a remarkable thing. And from this, we note several very important things, and that is the gospel of grace is always going to be under attack. The gospel of free grace is always going to be under attack because it is the gospel. And when the gospel is under attack, woe unto the preacher who does not call a spade a spade. A minister of the gospel has got to be prepared to speak strong language, firm language, unflinching language, if in fact the gospel of free grace is under attack. We also notice that when we're rejoicing in the Lord, then we're going to be most armed for such attacks. When we're rejoicing in the Lord, and someone comes along and begins to suggest to us that in order to be a good Christian, you must additionally trust Christ, and you're going to immediately pick up on that. And so he says, first of all, beware of dogs. But then notice, secondly, he says, beware of evil workers. And again, you have barbed irony in what he says. In fact, what Paul says here is a pun on the Judaizers' claim to be doing the works of the law. The works of the law was kind of a slogan amongst them. And it distinguished Jews from Gentiles, and it distinguished observers from non-observers. But rather than doing the works of the law, Paul says here, you are evil workers. And what were they demanding? They were demanding circumcision. Circumcision in Old Testament times was not a bad thing. In fact, it was a good thing. It was a commanded thing. But something that was commanded now had become evil. And you see, anything, and in fact everything, becomes evil whenever it begins to take the place of grace. Everything. Even something that previously had been a good thing. And you know, in Christian circles, sometimes we get very close to this when it comes to maintaining certain and personal standards. You know, you can't be a good Christian until. And child of God, we've got to be very careful that maintaining the standards that we do not do despite to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul never speaks stronger than whenever this message is coming under attack. So beware of dogs, The Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs. Now Paul is saying, no, you're actually the dogs. He says, beware of evil workers. They thought their works of the law were gaining the acceptance of God. He says, look, your works are evil. Well, it's the third thing he says that's most scathing. He says, beware of the concision. And the word concision is a sarcastic play on the word circumcision. And the word concision, you know, you might recognize the word concise. The word concision here means mutilation. And in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, this is the exact word that's used in 1 Kings 18 and 28 when the prophets of Baal, what did they do? They mutilated themselves. Right, they began to cry unto Baal. Baal would come and send fire from heaven to consume the altar. And it says they cut themselves. So this is not the righteous act of circumcision and obedience to the Lord's command, but this is mutilation, pagan mutilation. And so one commentator said, circumcision, their greatest source of pride, is interpreted by the apostle as mutilation, a sure sign that they had no part in God's people at all. That's what he was saying. The sign that spoke to them of inclusion in the covenant community had actually turned to be a sign now of exclusion to the covenant community. And you know, Isaiah touched upon the very same thing when he said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know what our righteousnesses are? These are our good deeds. These are the best things that we're capable of. But in the presence of God, they are, apart from the merits of Christ, they are repugnant. And we have to be very careful because sometimes we fall back into that legal mindset, that Judaizing mindset. And so Paul takes these Judaizers' own rhetoric and he slaps it to them with their own slogans. And what is more, if you read this in the original language, you'll notice that he alliterated it. You know, why do people alliterate? Hopefully so people remember something. And so he wants these Philippians to understand that should anybody venture to add legalistic requirements to the gospel of grace, you don't forget it. Didn't he say the same thing to the Romans? And if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it is of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Child of God, God's grace cannot allow any additions, deletions, or subtractions. And if we're rejoicing in the Lord, we're going to be best prepared to defend that grace. So he gives a threefold warning, but then let's notice how he gives also a threefold description of true believers, and his sharp remarks for the Judaizers continues. Because now he speaks of the greatest reversal of all. Look what he says in verse number 3, for we are the circumcision. He said, look, they are the concision. But we, and he includes himself in this, we are the circumcision. What he's saying is that the Judaizers are the new Gentiles, while Christian believers have become the new Jews. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, 29. Listen, for he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is he that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. See how depraved humanity is? These people that have been blessed with such outward privilege have turned that privilege into a system of merit to the point where God's covenant that from the very inception, I will be your God and you will be my people, was a gracious revelation, and they had twisted it and had used it as a system of pride. Listen to how William Hendrickson in one sentence brings together the whole scope of church history, Old Testament, anew, the unity of the Gentile and the Jewish church. He says, this Jew-Gentile church, the church in which circumcision nor uncircumcision amounts to anything, is the Israel of God. All those who belong to this church have Abraham as their father, Galatians 3:9. The middle wall of partition separating Jew from Gentile has been completely broken down, never to be rebuilt. Through Christ, both have their access in one spirit unto the Father, Ephesians 2:14. Language could not be clearer. The notion that God even today recognizes two favored groups, on the one hand the church and on the other hand of the Jews, is thoroughly unscriptural. That may not be common or be popular in some circles. I guess I would to that add, if there's any hope for any Jew, and I'm speaking in the ethnic sense, and if there's any hope for the Gentile in the ethnic sense, it's grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's it. To suggest that there is some other way of gaining acceptance before God, salvation by race and not salvation by grace, in the Apostle Paul's mind is an anathema. And so he says here, we are the circumcision. Well, what does that look like? Because that's true of you and me as well. Now, in the concept of God, we are in the church a body comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Yes, the gospel came to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Christ alone is our hope. And if anybody's to be added to that body, it will be by grace alone. What does that look like? How do I know if I'm in that body? Well, he ends here with a description, a threefold description of who those true believers are. Notice it's all in terms of attitude. First of all, attitude toward God. Secondly, attitude toward Christ. And thirdly, attitude toward self. What is your attitude toward God? Notice he says here in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit." So that's a mark. That's a distinguishing mark of a true believer. He worships God in the Spirit. What Paul is saying here is that the old age of ritual and ceremony, and especially sanctified places, that is past. And for these people to insist then to go back is like scratching a match to try to see the sun. You know, Paul or Christ said to the woman of Samaria that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the evidence of the new covenant, the evidence of circumcision in the heart, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul said to the Romans. Remember what he said? "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if so, ye have the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And so the sign of the fact that you're in the new covenant is the Spirit of God upon you. And if the Spirit of God is upon you, what's going to happen? You're going to worship God. You're going to worship God. In fact, all of your life becomes worship. Life worship is the mark of a true Christian. And here's the question we need to ask. Then, are we life worshipers or place worshipers? You understand what I'm saying? Are you a life worshiper or are you a place worshiper? The Pharisees were place worshipers. The apostate Jews were place worshipers. But as you come to the New Testament, you realize that worship is not just a Sunday morning, Saturday afternoon. Worship is not just 15 minutes of devotion. Worship begins to define our lives. We worship God. That's who we are. That defines our existence. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. How easy is it to become a place worshiper? You know, you worship when you come here Sundays. But we're called to worship this afternoon. We're called to worship tonight. We're called to worship tomorrow morning. We're called to worship throughout the rest of the week. We're called to a life of worship. It's to define our existence. And Paul says this is one of the marks of a true Christian. And we can pray then for the Spirit of God to be in us more and more, to teach us in all things that we do, that we'd have the right attitude toward God. Well, then he talks about the right attitude toward Christ. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." How do you know if you're a true Christian? Because you're a life worshiper, and because now your boast, because that's the word, your boast is in Jesus Christ. And rejoice, the word is glory, or it can be also translated boast. One man said, "Christ becomes the divine obsession of the real circumcision." Christ becomes an obsession to those who are the true circumcision. In other words, he becomes our concern, he becomes our focus. And why is that the case? Because Christians are filled with the Spirit of Christ. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit's function is to exalt Christ, is to magnify Christ. And if I have the Spirit of Christ in me, there's going to be a response. What does being filled with the Spirit look like? Right? We're told what it looks like. And many times I think we're completely deceived in what we're told it looks like. What does it mean? What does it look like to be a Spirit-filled man? A Spirit-filled man will have a man who's got a one-track mind, and he will have a one-themed tongue. And it will be Christ. Spirit-filled man is going to be a man whose mind is on Christ. For me to live is Christ. And the man who's a Spirit-filled man will be a one-themed tongue. He's not here to sing about himself. He's not doing what he's doing to be seen of men. He is consumed with Christ. And we're going to see that as this passage develops. Just like Charles Wesley, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." It's all about Christ. So our attitude toward God is that we're place worshippers, or sorry, we're life worshippers, not place worshippers. Our attitude toward Christ is that he's our boast. We're not here to boast in the denomination. We're not here to boast in the leadership of the local church. We're not here to boast in John Calvin or any other theologian. We have got one boast, and our boast has to be Christ. And if we lose that boast, then we have lost the essence of a New Testament church. Well, then the opposite or the counterpart to that is the third attitude here, and that is the attitude towards self. And have no confidence in the flesh. There's no room for wiggle, is there? My boast is in Christ, and I've got absolutely no confidence in the flesh. It's easy for us to look at the Judaizers and imagine that there's nothing, you know, there's no point of connection. This is not something we could ever be tempted to. Don't think that for a second. The Pharisaical Judaizing tendencies are not lost in the first century. They're the default theological position of fallen man. You know, don't look at, say, a Roman Catholic and think, well, he's got this all mixed up because Catholicism reigns and Protestantism just one and the same. That's the default theological position of fallen men. We are merit-based and we want to have congratulation based on what we do. This is a very strong statement. I've got no confidence in the flesh. But I wonder, is it true? Don't you instinctively feel better about your Christian walk when you read your Bible? I mean, don't you instinctively feel better about yourself as a Christian when you pray consistently? Don't you instinctively feel better when you witness? You know, these things are good and they're right and they're proper. But R. Kent Hughes says we must be aware of false circumcision in whatever form it may come to us. And newly packaged legalisms and glittering give-and-get promises of the prosperity gospel or in the self-help formulas that flood the media. So finally, my brethren, coming to the end. I was talking to a brother in the church this week. He's involved in engaging people on a daily basis. I'm talking about the conclusion of a sermon. He's talking about the importance of making sure that after all is said that you go home with something. And we've covered a lot of territory. We've gone a lot of different directions. You know what you have to go home with? There is safety in the joy of the Lord. That's what you have to go home with. There is safety in the joy of the Lord. Let me therefore ask three questions. Are you safe or are you in danger? Because if you're not rejoicing in the Lord, you are easy prey. You're vulnerable. False teaching, temptations, any other thing that would cause you to stumble and fall, if you're not rejoicing in the Lord, you're in a dangerous place. And remember, joy in the Lord is something that can be cultivated. And you can pray as we conclude, Lord, would you stir up my heart so that I'm like David who said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Lord, bring it back. Thank God he can bring it back and he will bring it back. Second question, are you saved or are you lost? You know, these Judaizers thought that they were the epitome of religion, and Paul says they had been cut off. And apart from God's grace, they would be eternally cut off. Imagine going through your life all your days involved, engaged in religion, and the last meeting the Lord on the day of judgment, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So make sure your soul's right before God and you know him. And the third question follows on from that. Are you trusting in Christ or are you trusting in yourself? You know, if you were to ask you today, are you saved? You say, yep, I was baptized. And that's good. But are you trusting in your baptism? Someone asks you, are you saved? And you said, yep, I have faith in Christ, and that's good. You have to. But are you trusting in your faith, or are you trusting in Christ? Somebody says, are you saved? And you said, yep, I love to go to such and such a church. And that's good. But don't make the mistake of thinking that in order to be a good Christian, I must add something to grace. Grace stands on its own. And may the Lord give us discernment always to see that, and that we might have that discernment. May He give us the joy of the Lord. And may our boast, may our preaching, may our praise, and may our prayer exalt Him, because He alone is worthy. May God write this word upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your mercy and for Your grace. Oh God, I pray that You would help us never to seek, whether knowingly or unknowingly, to add anything to that blessed message. Father, we thank You for the hope of unmerited favor. I will be Your God, and You will be my people, and nothing will ever come in between us. Father, I pray that You'd help us to embrace that today. I pray for those who love You. Oh God, would You stir us up as we contemplate Your unchanging character and our relationship to You, and therefore an unchanging relationship, that our hearts would be filled with joy unspeakable, and our hearts would be boasting of Christ and filled with a desire to life worship, and a desire not to go around parading our abilities or parading what we've done, either under the banner of Christ or otherwise. But, oh Lord, that we would humbly submit before You, and our praise from now to the day You call us home would be Christ alone. Father, I pray that You would speak to those who do not know You, perhaps even if they be religious in their bent and involved in all kinds of things that would be good in themselves, and yet if in the place of grace they be suggested, Lord, I pray that You'd cause them to see that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I pray that You'd save some lost soul. And I pray, Lord, for that one who is struggling with depression and struggling with unhappiness and has no concept of biblical joy, that You would call them away, Lord, from that hopeless, endless pursuit of happiness that is so elusive, and cause them to understand that joy can be had no matter what the circumstances, even in sickness and even in the face of death, we can still be joyful in the Lord. And I pray, Lord, You would help us to cultivate that more and more, so that we would be secure, that we'd be safe, and that, Lord, together we would exalt Your glorious and Your great name. Lord, take this word and seal it upon our hearts, and help us to be true in our response to it now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.